Morning, everybody. Let's pray. Father God, I do want to thank you for the privilege of belonging to this community, for the love that exists here, for your love for us, and do ask that you will now be in us and among us and with us, and that your will be done. Amen. Nothing new there. Today I want to talk about human teachings. Last time I spoke, I talked about Jesus saying that he wanted us to be one, and this session is going to be a bit of a follow-on from that and from some of the things that happened during that session. So Jesus said that he wanted us to be one. A quick recap, just a very quick recap of the things that we're saying. Jesus said that he wanted us to be one and that our oneness was going to have an effect. I looked at these particular verses from John. I ask not only on behalf of these, the disciples, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their message, that's us, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then just a little later in the prayer, he said this, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So our oneness will convince the world that God sent Jesus to earth, and our oneness will convince the world that God loves us, his community here on earth. And I think we all agree that it's just not happening. That the Christian church is in fact split into thousands of different groups, and quite a few people within those groups spend their time criticizing people in other groups. Our oneness is not convincing the world of anything at the moment. And I said at the time that I think one of the major things that's holding us back from oneness is that we tend to identify ourselves principally by our denomination or by our beliefs, i.e. the things which actually divide us, rather than identifying ourselves by our allegiance to Jesus, which is what unites us. And I asked, how can we achieve this oneness? And I said that Jesus gives us the answer, and that, not surprisingly, the answer is love. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So in a simple sense, the answer is that we, all our different groups, focus on loving each other, and the world will know. Okay, that's the recap of last time. Today, I want to look at how human teachings work against oneness. When Josh spoke last week, he referred to these words of Jesus. And when we compared notes, we were surprised to find we were going to use exactly the same verse in our... Josh being, if you want, here, he's a highly conservative young man. I'm not young and I'm not conservative. But nonetheless, we've always had great conversations, and I thought it'd be worthwhile inviting him to come and speak. So this verse, you hypocrites, you hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching human teachings. So Jesus was talking to the religious leaders of his day. And Josh rightly pointed out that that word hypocrites is not necessarily a good translation of the Greek word. It actually means actors, stage actors, people who wear masks, as he pointed out. So a good translation in 21st century English might be fakes or shysters or charlatans. I like it. But anyway, Jesus was obviously really getting stuck into these guys. And what were they actually doing? They were honouring God with their lips, but their hearts were far from God. They worshipped God in vain, and they taught human teachings. And I want to suggest today that human teachings divide the church. Years, indeed, decades of living and working among Christians has convinced me that when Christians disagree, we generally disagree about human teachings. We don't disagree about the teachings of Jesus. Almost all the disagreements that happen are about human teachings. It's human teachings that cause the divisions that work against our oneness. So obviously it's important that we're able to distinguish human teachings from the teachings of God, the teachings of Jesus. many times when I was at seminary, but also in other places, I've had a conversation with someone where I've said, because this is something that really bothers me, we've got to put human teachings to one side and focus on the teachings of Jesus. And they've said, yes, absolutely. The conversation has gone on, and it's then become clear that there's a problem. You can't defining what the human teachings are is a real problem. And the problem is that some of those human teachings have been in existence for hundreds of years. And it's very difficult for people to say, okay, that's not Jesus. That is, in fact, a Christian teaching. Another problem with human rules is that they tend to get more and more complicated over time. So church leaders would introduce a rule, a human teaching, and after a while people would say, well, that needs editing, and it would be edited, but it tends to get to more words rather than fewer when it's edited, and things get more and more complicated. I want to look at one of these human rules just as an example. I put a lot of prayer into this because I've decided to go for a real biggie. I mean, I want to talk about the Trinity. It's a biggie. Yes, yeah, okay. Possibly one of the biggest. Now, this may make some people feel uncomfortable. If you do start feeling really uncomfortable, please, first of all, pray. And if you want to pray that God strikes me down, I don't mind. That's fine, you know. Assuming that God does not strike me down, pray, take part in the conversation. And if you want to, I would really love you to come and talk to me, because I could be wrong. That's why I want you to talk to me. I'm going to start with a history lesson. About 300 years after Jesus physically left the planet, there was a division in the church, and it was a cracker. It was really big, and it was about this Arianism. So around about 300 AD, this was about the nature of Jesus, basically. This decision was about whether Jesus was fully God, fully man, what was he? Arianism holds that Jesus is the Son of God the Father, but it also holds that the Son did not always exist, he's not eternal, that he was begotten or made by God the Father at some time, stage in time. Therefore, Jesus is not eternal, he's not co-eternal with the Father, he is distinct from the Father, and he is subordinate to him. That was Arianism, and it was very popular, and it's still around today. You can imagine the debate. Jesus said that he does whatever the Father tells him to do, therefore he is subordinate. Heresy! Nonsense! Jesus said that he and the Father are one, so it's the same substance. And so he goes on. We're not going to have that debate today, by the way. I hope we're not. But anyway, things got really furious, and in 325, the year 325, a council of bishops was put together to, among other things, sort this out. So the bishops met and they decided what Christians were going to believe. And this is what they decided that Christians were going to believe about Jesus. This is the creed that they developed. We believe in brackets in these things because it's a long document and they haven't said we believe at the beginning of every section. They say we believe at the beginning and then they say and. So I put it in just for clarity. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father. The only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. So that was very clear. The Arians lost, and though that belief became the orthodox view within the church, I don't mean the Eastern Orthodox Church, I mean the whole church, but it was only one church at that time. And that became the view that was, this is what everybody had to believe. I'm not saying it's wrong, that I'm just saying it's a human teaching. And I'll come back to that in a minute. If you go a bit further down in that same creed, you come across this line. And we believe in the Holy Ghost. That's all they said about the Holy Spirit in that original creed. And we believe in the Holy Ghost. Another council met in 381, and they decided that they approved another creed, which was a major edit of the first one. The statement about beliefs in Jesus, what Jesus was, changed, but it didn't change very much, so I'm not going to talk about this. The statement about belief in the Holy Ghost changed quite a lot. So in 325 it said, we believe in the Holy Ghost, and in 381 version says, we believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified. Yes,
edition didn't have "and the Son." "And the Son" came later.
Did it?
Yeah.
Okay.
It was a transcription error in the Western Church.
Was it? Okay. Yeah. Yes. I could be wrong. He also could be wrong. He could be right. This is actually illustrative, very illustrative of exactly what the problem is. There has been so much. You know, we have one or two documents about what happened at that time. Not tremendous number of documents around that time, and yeah, human beings make mistakes and get things wrong sometimes.
Where was this happening?
This one. Carthage, Constantinople, somewhere. Does it matter? The first one was Nicaea, the second one... Yeah, I think it was Carthage, but does that matter?
Well, it does, because were they speaking in English, or were they...
No, certainly weren't speaking in English.
Even this is a translation from what they said at the time.
Yes.
Absolutely.
As always. Yeah.
That I would argue you can't actually understand necessarily the language.
Yeah. English didn't exist then. Always remember, when you read the Bible and it says Jesus said this, he didn't. He said something in Aramaic, which got translated into Greek and written down, and then was eventually translated into English, got edited on the way several times. This is just simple. This is what you learn when you go to seminary, you see. The important thing here I want to look at, though, is these councils of fallible men, and they were fallible men, made a decision about what we were going to believe, what the church was going to believe. They were fallible human beings, and yet many Christians today accept the idea of the Trinity as if it was something handed down by God himself. He didn't. It wasn't. It was decided by human beings, and if things could get worse, it was decided by committees. I said that human teachings cause division. Does the doctrine of the Trinity cause division? People argue over it, even today. They argue over aspects of the Trinity. But I think it's caused one massive division, and which I must say really gets to my heart. You must remember that Jesus' mission was to the Jews. His followers were Jews. And when Jesus prayed that his followers would be one, those were the people he was talking to. I think this doctrine has probably done more than anything else to cause division between us and our Jewish sisters and brothers. And do you remember when Rabbi Cheryl was here? Yeah, and she was standing over there, I remember it, and she said, "Are you Trinitarian?" And you, she meant, does the church have a general policy of Trinitarianism, which we don't? But a number of people said yes. And she said, "Well, that's the problem. You worship three gods. We worship one God." She's right. We don't worship three gods. We worship one God. No question about it. Okay. Sooner or later, someone is going to say, but nobody's done it yet, hang on a minute. Jesus said that new disciples should be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, didn't he? Matthew 28:19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That phrase, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, is what is known as the Trinitarian formula or a Trinitarian invocation. And we've been hearing that since we were in our cradles. We've been hearing those words. So when we're reading our Bibles and we hear Jesus say those words, it doesn't strike us as odd. It is odd. It's very, very odd that Jesus should have said that. I'm going to present you basically with a series of facts. Michael may challenge me on any of these, but that's fine. I believe that these are actual facts and demonstrable facts. First, this phrase didn't come into common use in the church for a long time after Jesus' time, more than 300 years. We don't find in any of the documents of the early church. There are two documents it turns up in. This is one of them. The other is a document called the Didache, which some of you will have heard of, which is a wonderful document, but it's the only other document where this phrase turns up. This is the only time the invocation, the Trinitarian invocation, is used in the New Testament. You don't come across it anywhere else. And that is important. You remember Pentecost. the Holy Spirit came down on the disciples, and a crowd gathered wondering what the fuss was all about. And Peter spoke to the crowd, and he told them that that Jesus, who they had recently crucified, was in fact the Messiah, and they heard him, and this is what happened. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So he told them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, according to Acts. If we take the chronological account of what happened in Acts, Pentecost is a Jewish festival, and it happens 50 days. Pentecost actually means 50 days after the Passover. Jesus was resurrected the day after the Passover, and Acts tells us that Jesus appeared to the disciples for a period of 40 days. So what then? And then he ascended. So what that means is Jesus, if the account of Matthew is right, told them to baptize others in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit about 9 or 10 days before Peter made this speech. Peter doesn't tell them to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In fact, there is no record in the New Testament of anybody being baptized in any name other than in the name of Jesus. Sometimes it doesn't say who they were baptized in the name of, but one more fact. Jesus' words again recorded in Matthew 28:19. Every manuscript found to date, which covers this bit of Matthew, has the words written like that. Not one manuscript has been found so far which has any other form of words in it. But here's an interesting thing. Eusebius, who wrote the first history of the church in the very early 300s, quotes this passage, or rather he quotes the very first words of it. Writing in his history of the church, Eusebius would have been using very, very early manuscripts, because he was writing in the 300s, and the manuscripts that he was using were very, very old indeed in terms of what the manuscripts we use today. So Jesus says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." In this passage from Eusebius, he says, "They traveled into every land, teaching their message in the power of Christ, who had told them, 'Go and make disciples of all nations in my name.'" It's rather different, isn't it? Okay. Does all this prove anything? Is it vitally important? The answer to those questions is no. Nobody's eternal salvation is dependent on whether they believe Jesus actually said those words. And nobody's eternal salvation is dependent on what they believe about the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It becomes important when a human teaching is taught in churches as coming from God. And we need to be very careful that we don't do that. Incidentally, there's a bit of an aside, but I find this really useful. It's something I've developed myself. When I come across a passage in Scripture that's difficult, like this one, I ask whether it is consistent with other passages. Is it consistent with the overall messages we find in our Bibles? And there are very consistent messages we find right through the Bibles. Most importantly, is it consistent with Jesus' teachings? If the passage is not consistent with other teachings, I don't reject it. I put it in a thing in my head which I call the pending tray. Because in the pending tray, that might be important, might not later. If it comes up again, we'll give it some more attention. But for the time being, it's just pending, and we're not going to worry about it. Okay, I'm a devout don't knowist. I spent years studying at seminary. And those years of study showed me, among other things, that absolute expert scholars who are totally spend their entire lives working on scripture, who really understand the old languages, don't agree with each other on what a lot of passages mean. And if the experts don't agree with each other, how do we know what the truth is? The answer is simple. We don't know what the truth is about many things, and that's okay, that's fine. We cannot know everything. We do not need to know everything. God and God alone knows everything, and we can trust God to let us know the things that we do need to know. So I don't know how the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit works, and I'm very happy with that. I don't need to know. I'm happy with mystery. I have no problems at all with mystery. And being a don't knowist is actually wonderful. Let me tell you, it's wonderful. I may have an opinion, but I could be wrong. So the truth is that I don't know. And this is wonderful because I don't have to pretend that I do know things. Even as someone who stands up here sometimes and talks, I don't have to pretend that I do know things. I don't have to take sides on issues. That's extremely useful. I don't have to defend things that I don't understand and I'm not sure about. Basically, I have a childlike delight in not knowing stuff. It's great. It's liberating not to know stuff. So I recommend don't knowism to anyone who's interested. It frees us from worrying about things that don't matter and enables us to focus on important things, and important things are loving God and loving each other. And if those things have been really important to the church, rather than what denomination or what set of beliefs I have, the world will be a better place. I want to, this is a good place to take a break and hear from you. There's two more things I want to look at. One is the fact that some human teachings, which we take very, very seriously, actually aren't written down. I want to talk about that for a minute. And I also want to talk about how I can see things happening in the church, I mean the church universal these days, which are actually showing that we're moving on, or rather I would say that God is moving us on, the kingdom of God is coming, and we are moving on from these problems. Thank partly to the internet, but I'll come back to that.
I've got a comment. A colleague of mine at school would have a great deal of trouble with this presentation of yours, because she says that in the church she goes to, the belief is that every word of the Bible is absolutely true, and you have to believe everything as it's written.
Yep. You want me to respond to that?
Yeah, go on.
Yeah. Okay. She's wrong.
Yes.
she is demonstrably wrong.
Yes.
Because if that's true, then there are no contradictions in the Bible.
Mm.
And there are contradictions in the Bible. And the first one I always talk about, because it always in front of my head, is what did Judas do with the money? If you read the Gospel of Matthew, Judas repented of what he'd done. He went back to the temple. He tried to give the money back to the priests. They were refused to receive it. He threw it down in the temple and he walked away and hung himself. That is what Matthew says. In Acts, it says he used the money to buy a field. Now, those two things cannot both be true. There's a contradiction there. People might say, oh, there's an explanation for that contradiction. Not in Scripture, there isn't. And that's just a start. I could spend the rest of this up until lunchtime easily giving you an illustration. Thank you. I won't. Yeah. So, she's wrong.
Maybe a topic for another talk, perhaps.
Yeah. Oh, it's a human teaching as well. It's a human teaching. You don't find it in the Bible, what she said. Yeah.
I think there's differences of perspective in what the one another is, because we may incorporate people that attend any church that mentions Jesus, for example, as the one another's, but there are people who go to churches that mention Jesus that wouldn't actually recognise us as followers of Jesus.
Yes.
Because they believe we're wrong. So there's a bit of, it's not quite a, the arrows don't go both ways in understanding this. Like the problem is conveying to others who think that you're not a follower of Jesus that you are, because they wouldn't see that command as applying to their love for you.
Yep.
If anybody wants to really dig into this space that Peter is, Dave Andrews put me onto an amazing read called Empire Baptized, which is a really deep study of the origin of the early church and all this doctrinal battle that went on for 300 years or more. And what's depressing and encouraging is that all this stuff that, all these doctrinal stuff that we've grown up through, what's depressing is that it is actually, and it's all men, theologians, it's all actually about internal church politics. Who is going to get the power in the institutional Western church, not the Orthodox church? So it's all about who's going to get power and who's going to get to kill each other for the sake of doctrinal purity. none of it's got to do with preaching the gospel externally, and none of it's got to do with living the gospel as opposed to what you've got to believe to be inside rather than outside.
Yep. Yep.
So it's a deeply depressing but a deeply freeing thing to look at.
Yep.
I'm going to join your don't knowists, Peter.
Oh, good.
And for the reason is that I see the things of God as infinite and therefore beyond the finite capacity of a human mind. And all these things are the attempts of a human mind to understand something that is infinite. And the teachings of the church have been hijacked by a Western philosophy, the scientific method, where everything has to be cut and dried and pasted, and either you're right or you're wrong, things are black and white. And unfortunately, that culture has penetrated the church. And I think the sooner we recognise that the things of God are beyond human understanding and we just have to accept that, the better we'll get on.
Absolutely.
I find the Trinity is a useful framework
for
entering into the mystery of God and meditating on the nature of God. Yeah, I find it's a very helpful way of understanding, beginning to understand the sheer depth of who God is. But it certainly can't prescriptively, you know, put God in a box, because that's just silly. And so, yeah, I guess the point I'd make is that some have taken the opposite view and say we must reject, we've got to get rid of, we've got to, you know, get rid of these things entirely, even talking about them, as the alternative to those who say you've got to prescriptively adhere to this.
Yep.
And I think there's something in between that's quite different.
Getting back to the fundamental idea of what is a teaching of humans, as soon as somebody learns something from God, take Moses up on the mountain, but then he speaks to people, it is a man speaking to people. It's not directly from God anymore. So as soon as a human opens their mouth, it is a teaching of humans, a human teaching, because it's that person's understanding of what God is saying to them. So I'm not quite sure how one distinguishes. I mean, I can see the idea that, you know, these are the things Jesus said and these are the things people have added on. But I think most of what is in the Bible, which is written down, is spoken by people and recorded. So those are also teachings of humans. So Moses' Ten Commandments or come to us through a person. So I would call them teachings of a person. And then if you go beyond the time when the Bible was canonized and go beyond and then people add things on, that is also part of the oral tradition of the church. So I have a little bit of trouble finding a method for distinguishing between teachings of God, Jesus, and teachings of men.
Yeah, for me, as I was saying, consistency is an important part of that. But yeah, why didn't Jesus tell us to read our Bibles? Why did he tell us to pray? That's part of the answer too.
Well, I would like to think that God can speak in different ways to different people at different times.
Yep.
And I think you've said yourself that you feel God speaks to you sometimes. So just acknowledge that an infinite variety in which God can speak to us, that it's helpful to know certain things have been written down for us that we believe God has helped inspire people with. But that's helpful to me. That's why I think.
Yep. I love our Bible. I wouldn't change a word of it. You know, I love, you know, be it David or Paul or whoever, I read, you know, the words they say and I think, oh yeah, this person's had the same experiences that I have. Yes, I love it. It's very encouraging.
Thank you for doing this topic. This is precisely what we should be doing. This is what we have to sort out as a church before we dare try to sort out other things about opinions churches might have about people's lives and other things that we might have the arrogance to have an opinion about. Thank you for helping us sort out these issues of doctrine that churches argue about, because this is our job, is to sort this out. Thank you.
Yeah. Okay, I'm going to have to speed up a bit. Unwritten human teachings. An awful lot of the teachings which we believe are unwritten. They're just traditions. We do an awful lot of things because of tradition, and I'm going to cut this down to an awful lot. Just an example of a tradition that we do is we put an awful lot of our financial and our human resources into holding church services. Did Jesus tell us to hold church services? No, he didn't. A lot of churches put a huge amount of their financial and personal resources into building and maintaining buildings. Something else which we weren't told to do. Is this all right? Yeah, okay, good. Jesus tells us to go out and make disciples. The unwritten human teaching tells us we should stay in and encourage other people to come and join us and be like us. That's just one of them. I was going to leave some more space for people to talk there, but I'll just keep going and we can talk later. The other thing I just want to talk about briefly is I really believe that God is doing something about all these things. I believe the kingdom is coming, and I believe that stuff is happening. And one of the things that's happening is that Christians are leaving churches. And one of the reasons that many Christians are leaving churches today is that some churches place too much emphasis on human rules and traditions and not enough emphasis on the key commands taught by Jesus. Of course, the most important command is that we love God. And Christians who want to focus on loving God, who want to love God and be with other people who love God, are often finding that churches are not meeting their needs. So they're getting out, millions of them. There's a number of names for these people. Today you hear the phrase progressive Christians, or you might hear deconstructionists, people who are deconstructing their faith. There are an awful lot of them out there. And they're forming groups outside of churches. Now, I put this in a diagrammatic form, okay? Any questions? For the benefit of anybody who's listening to this on recording, the diagram is a whole load of different shapes, but there's only three shapes, one squares and circles and hexagons. They're different colours to represent the different flavours of churches that you see around the world. Square ones actually represent churches. Circular ones represent non-church groups of various kind. And hexagons are supposed to represent something of a recent phenomenon, which is online groups, only in the last few years. But the Christians who are leaving churches are forming groups. Some of those groups are online, and I'm part of several of them. And they're wonderful places. Where they intersect, some of them are intersecting with others, is just where people are members of one group but are also members of another group, which I think is absolutely great, and I think we should do more of it. And the lines joining them and disappearing off the side of the screen are lines which are lines of communication. And this is so important that people of different groups, the members who are in those groups, are communicating with people in other groups, listening to people in other groups, loving people in other groups, acknowledging each other as being also, as we do, part of a family. I have a role in supporting and encouraging my work, my day-to-day work, is supporting and encouraging those who are wanting to follow the teachings of Jesus but are leaving churches. Part of what I do is to put a biblical framework underneath that decision. I'm perfectly happy with people leaving churches. I encourage it, in fact, in quite a lot of cases. But interesting thing about an online group, one online group I belong to, which is a deconstructionist group, run by two lovely North American ladies. They are just wonderful. The group's wonderful. If you want to know more about it, come and see me afterwards. But someone in one of the discussions started a discussion which said, are we a church? meaning are we these people who are from all over the world who've never met, but yet who are talking about Jesus and talking about our love for Jesus and encouraging each other and building each other up, are we a church? Yes, of course we are. No question about it. That group of people is a church and I'm part of it. It's great. Okay, I think we are definitely done, aren't we?
Josh last week made a comment to me about not just the quality of our musicians, because lots of people do, because we have wonderful musicians. But he said what he appreciated was that they were not out the front as performers overwhelming the singing congregation. They were there to play, to support the congregation. And I said, yes, many of our musicians are professional musicians who know how to perform, but they also know how to lift up a congregation in worship. That was the best way I could think to describe it. They know how to play quietly in a way that lifts up ordinary people who can only sing in an ordinary way, because we sing to worship God, not to have sing with a whole lot of performers who are there to blast you out of the room. And he said so many churches that he's part of, the performers are there to show you how, the musicians are there to show you how clever they are. And I thought that was a wonderful comment on our church, our musicians, because they're all talented enough to blow us way out those doors, aren't they? And he said that that was a testament of our love of each other and our love of God and our worship of Jesus. So there you go.
Excellent. Thank you. Thanks, Dan. Thank you.